Mark chapter 3. We got to verse 19 last week, so we pick up today. Tremendous six different scenes for us today. We begin in verse 20. Mark 3. Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him. That is, they wanted to lay hold of Jesus. Why? For they said, he's out of his mind. Let's pray. Father, there are some people that think Jesus was out of his mind. And yet, Lord, he was the most sane individual that ever lived. Most clear thinking, fully man, fully God, all at the same time. Had the greatest clarity of thought anybody has ever demonstrated to this world. And we're thankful, Lord, that you've recorded this and the other lessons for us in this passage today to help us fall more in love with Jesus and what he is wanting to do in our lives to save us and then use us for his glory. And so, Father, would you just minister to us in this time in your word today and bless us. And, Lord, we pray the same for your church in this community. We want your body to love you and serve you with all of our might. And so have your way, Lord. Thank you for blessing us, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, we've already seen a lot in this book of Mark. As you've, I'm sure, noticed in the last couple of weeks, Mark is a very to-the-point kind of guy. He just gets right down to the nitty-gritty, starts talking about Jesus right away. He has already performed a phenomenal number of miracles, has already ministered to so many myriad of multitudes coming to him, cast out so many demons. And with that, we looked at there was some great opposition to him. But today we're going to look at these six different themes. And it's interesting because it's just as my practices teach through the Bible, sometimes it's a little hard to look at the next passage and go, what are the various scenes we're going to look at? And is there a central theme? And I really do believe there is a great central theme today. And that is one of decision making. What are we going to do? What are we going to do with Jesus? What are we going to do in terms of, do I want to follow him? Do I want to be a member of his family? What is this? And am I going to be serious about the walk that God has offered me? And so today is maybe a bit of a decision-making day for us. And it's a blessing for us as Christians to every day have an opportunity to say, yes, Lord, today is another day. I get to wake up and to be blessed to serve you. So we pick up here today in verse 20 again. The multitude came together again, so they could not so much as eat bread. Well, this was a very common experience already that multitudes would come to Jesus. So we've seen this. People were thrilled with him and thrilled with the things, the authority with which he taught, that he was performing so many miracles. The one uniqueness, though, of this particular setting is there were so many people. I mean, how do you get so full you can't even eat? But that's the scene. They're all crowded around him. It looks as though maybe they just couldn't get the bread to them, pass it into them because of the surrounding around him. But anyway, the more important issue, but when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him. And why? Again, for they said he's out of his mind. Now, this is crazy. People thought Jesus was crazy. And it's pretty amazing. And make no mistake, some people really think that. They really think this guy is not worthy of my attention. He's not worthy of my focus. He's not worthy of my faith. He's a crazy man. And when I look at this, I often do think, and I know many of you know, the old C.S. Lewis argument, he's either Lord, liar, or lunatic. When you look at Jesus, if you want to be intellectually honest at all with him, you need to put him in one of three camps. Either he's Lord, or he's a liar, or he's a lunatic. Let's cover those in reverse order. These people thought he was a lunatic. Now think about it today. If a person were to walk up to you after the service and say, I'm God, you'd look for a padded cell as quickly as you can and hope somebody would tie that person up and put them in the cell. They're a lunatic. If somebody thinks they're God and they're not, they're crazy by definition if they're not who they say they are. And Jesus was clearly proclaiming himself to be God. He's already done that in his ministry, in the book of Mark even. And he is saying he is God. He was God. He was fully God. And that is critical. If he's not God, he couldn't live a perfect life to die for us. We have no hope today as believers. So he's not a lunatic. The other argument is that he's a liar. The other view is one of the other three. And that one's an interesting one because if he's not God and knew it, he's a liar. And you can't put any faith in him either. Now, you have to admit, for the people that try to believe Jesus was just a good man or a good prophet, this would have to be their option. But it's not a logical, valid, intellectual option. Because if Jesus is not God, but claimed to be, he's not a good prophet. Not a single prophet in the Bible, all the great prophets, you think of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, you name it, not a one of them declared themselves to be God. If they had, they would have been stoned, rightly so, under the old covenant. And so Jesus comes along, he is not a liar. So if he's not a lunatic, if he's not crazy, and he's not a liar, the only option left is he is Almighty God. And that's who he is. He is Almighty God. We must come to this conclusion. Now, the really sad part is, notice at the beginning, verse 21, it's his own people that thought this. Whoa, how sad is that? He came to his own people. He came to the people of Israel. He came to the Jewish people in general. The religious leaders in particular, they did not believe him to be Almighty God. They believed him to be a lunatic and out of his mind or something, and they wanted to kill him. So I take the viewpoint that his own people here is speaking about the Jewish people in general and the religious leaders in particular. Unfortunately, all the way up to our day. Now, some believe it also speaks of his family. I don't tend to believe that, although it may be. It's ironic, right after this, the next two sections, we're going to look at the religious leaders trying to discount Jesus, and then his own family is going to come to him. So they're both covered. But in any case, it could have been both of them. Ironically, his own family didn't believe him at this point. His own brothers didn't believe he was Almighty God. And so it's just very interesting that they weren't in that place yet, that they had put their faith in him. His brothers, some of his brothers will come to believe he's Almighty God. They'll get that right. But anyway, the first decision today is Jesus who he said he is. We've got to get that right. Because if he is not, we literally have no hope for a remedy for our sins in this world. So that's decision number one. The second decision that has to be decided is, will I blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Let's notice as we pick up. Notice verse 22, the scribes, that's the religious leaders, the experts in the law, they came down from Jerusalem and they actually said Jesus has Beelzebub and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. Now we can read this and think, no big deal. This is a phenomenal insult to Jesus. He's been casting out demons, many, many, many demons he's been casting out, and they're saying he's doing it because he's in league with Satan. Because this is that Beelzebub, it literally translates Lord of the Flies, but it's used to, they use it in their vernacular to speak of the ruler of the demons. It spoke of Satan. And they're literally saying Jesus is casting out demons because he's in league with Satan. They're ascribing the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. So what an insult that they are throwing at Jesus. Well, Jesus loves them, and so he's not going to give up on them. And so notice what he does. He called them. He called the religious leaders to himself to minister to them, and he spoke to them in parables. And what he's going to do is tell them how incredibly illogical it is to think that Satan would cast out his own demons. I mean, he loves to indwell people. He loves to destroy people. He loves to take a life and indwell it and then mess it up. And so it would be illogical to do that. Now, I believe Satan is wise enough to take a false teacher and make it look like there is an appearance of casting out demons in somebody else's life, maybe here and there, to try to mislead someone. But not wholehearted with the casting out of many, many, many demons, because those are all Satan's followers. And that's really what Jesus is talking about as he challenges their thinking. So notice what he says. How can Satan cast out Satan? It makes no logical sense. Just practically think about it. It's what he's telling them. And then he gives a couple of examples. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. So if a nation is in the middle of a civil war, they're not going to stand. They're demolishing each other. They're destroying one another. They're not going to stand united. In fact, and it's it would be a great time if a country wanted to invade another country. Hey, let's wait till that civil war ends, then they're decimated. It'd be easy to take that over. And so he's saying that Satan would not do that. He doesn't want to divide himself. And if a house is divided against itself, verse 25, that house cannot stand. If mom and dad, if the leaders of the family are not united, that house is going to fall apart without a single direction, single vision. So that doesn't make sense. And then Jesus says, and if Satan has risen up against himself, He's kind of somewhat coming to a conclusion, and he's divided. He cannot stand, but has an end. He's telling him, you guys don't realize how illogical it is what you're saying. Satan is not casting out his own demons. That's what he's here to do, is mess up people's lives. Then he even proclaims, this is a strong statement, whether the religious leaders got it or not, he's saying, I'm even stronger than Satan. Not only am I not in league with him, I'm stronger than him. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he'll plunder his house. What's he saying? For me to come in and cast a demon out of a man's life, I am stronger than the demon. And he is reaffirming his power, that he is who he said he is, and I can do this. Satan has no response to my power. And I get to tell him what to do. And that's exactly what he has been doing. Now he really brings them to the point of decision. Notice what he says in verse 28. He says, assuredly, meaning surely, or you better pay attention to this. I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. Man, now if we didn't have verse 29, you'd have to believe that everybody gets to go to heaven no matter what they've done. Because all sins and all blasphemies men ever speak or do, they're all going to be forgiven. But there's a big but here at the beginning of verse 29. And we better get this right. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never, get that, never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. And Jesus ties this, the Holy Spirit does, in verse 30, because he said he has an unclean demon. To discount the work of Jesus and not ascribe deity to him for what he has been doing is likened to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, since there's only one sin that won't be forgiven, men, this thing called blaspheming the Holy Spirit, we sure better know what it is. You don't want to get this one wrong. The single greatest decision in a person's life is, am I blaspheming the Holy Spirit or am I not? Because I don't want to do that since I don't get to heaven. So let's look at this. Number one, the word blasphemy literally means to speak evil of. What's even a little stronger than that? One Bible dictionary says it is verbal abuse against someone, which denotes the very worst type of slander. They're slandering Jesus as strongly as you can get by saying the work he's doing is done by Satan rather than being done by the Holy Spirit. But the other issue is, not only is it to speak evil of what the Holy Spirit's doing, we have to ask ourselves, what is it that the Holy Spirit does that we can blaspheme? And for that, we have two single great roles of the Holy Spirit defined for us by Jesus directly in John 15 and John 16. Let me read it to you. The first one, John 15, 26, Jesus said, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father. Before he left, he told his disciples, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. Here's what he said. The Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, and here it is, he will testify of me. The primary role of the Holy Spirit in this world is to testify to individual hearts and minds, Jesus is God. He came here to live for you, to die for you, and to save you. So that's the first great role. We need to get that right. The second role is to convict us of sin. What good is it for him to be God if we don't realize we're sinners and I need a Savior who died to pay for my sins? So in John 16, a little later in the discourse, Jesus said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And here it is. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Three simple things. Of sin. The Holy Spirit is alongside every single person in this world all the time saying, you're a sinner. You're a sinner. You're a sinner. And you need to admit that and come to Jesus. Because he's God and he died for you. He also convicts with regards to righteousness to tell you you're not righteous, but Jesus is. And then thirdly, he convicts in terms of judgment to say, if you don't get this right, admit you're a sinner and turn to Jesus, you will be judged. Very simple. So to reject that work of the Holy Spirit is to reject Jesus and to be unsaved. Very simple. Let's summarize it in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So to not believe in Jesus is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And so he's making that very clear to them. You cannot blaspheme and say that this is done by Satan. I am who I said I am. You must get this right. So if you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior, I want to tell you lovingly, you are blaspheming the Holy Spirit because he's convicting you in your heart saying, you're a sinner, you need Jesus. That's the loving thing to do. And that's what God wants you to know. So please, submit to the Lord and admit you're a sinner and say, thank you for forgiving me and making me righteous. So that's the second decision, the greatest decision a person will ever have to make in their lives. Now, the third decision is, do you want to be a member of the family of God? By the way, if you stop blaspheming the Holy Spirit, whether you like it or not, you're a member of the family. You may not like your brothers and sisters, but you're a member of the family. So notice, then his brothers and his mother came. So where Jesus was, this is talking about his actual mother, Mary, and his brothers. They came to see him one day, and they're standing outside, and they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around, so they couldn't get close to him. So it says, they said, look, your mother and your brothers, they're outside seeking you. So just trying to get word to Jesus, and Jesus says, he answered and said, who is my mother or my brothers? Okay, interesting, isn't it? Well, they're right up there, Jesus. No, I'm talking about my spiritual mother and brothers. Jesus is talking on the spiritual plane, not the physical. And then he says, he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him. And now he's surrounded by his disciples, those who are serious about following him. And he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. So it's interesting. Jesus did have a mother. Of course, we know Mary. She did have other brothers after Jesus. And they had to make a decision if they were going to trust in Jesus or if they were not. And so that was a decision they had to make. I mentioned earlier, but in John 7, verse 5, we're told even his brothers did not believe in him. Not at this point. They will later. But anyway, so if anyone decides, I want to be a member of this kingdom of God, you can be a member by simply accepting Jesus as Lord and Savior and putting your faith in him. So it's like this. Three decisions here, all leaning in the same direction. We need to get it right who he is. We need to follow him and enjoy. And by the way, once we're saved by faith and faith alone, he has works for us. Whoever does the will of God, his first will for you is to get saved and trust Jesus as Lord and Savior and then become a member of his kingdom. Now he's going to challenge us with this wonderful parable, just an amazing parable, the parable of the sower, sometimes known as the parable of the soils. And he's going to challenge us, really, as believers, as to how serious are we about our walk with him. So let's look at this. He says, again, he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude. This is just, we keep seeing great multitudes appear to him. So he got into a boat. He knew they were crowding close, so he got in the boat. They sat up on the shore. And he got into a boat, and he sat in it on the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. So they're all looking at him, and he taught them many things in parables. And he said to them in his teaching, listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. Let me tell you how I'm going to go through this. I'm just going to read here verses 3 to verse 9, and verse 8, and read the parable, and then we're going to talk about it. Because praise the Lord, with this parable, Jesus explains it. Otherwise, we'd be wondering, what in the world is he saying? Let me read it. It happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside. There's a first type of soil where the seed falls by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and they devoured it. That's type one. Then some seed fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. That's type two. Type three, some fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it and yielded no crop. And so that is the third type. And then the fourth type, other seed fell on the good ground, yielded a crop that sprang up and increased in produce, some 30-fold, some 60, some 100-fold. Everybody got that? Got it? Let's move on. There you go. Aren't you glad Jesus explained this one? You got this one figured out? But what's interesting about this parable is Jesus stops for a minute and even explains why some people get the parable and why some don't. And this is a blessing for us. Notice, he said to them, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. What he's saying is to understand a parable is you need to have spiritual ears, not just physical ears. Everybody that was there by the sea had physical ears and heard what Jesus said, but very few of them understood what he was saying. And he's now going to tell us why some people understand the parables and the things of God and why some don't. And in fact, let me throw in a little extra 2 cents from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 about this spiritual hearing. 1 Corinthians 2:14, which, by the way, was in today's Daily Bread, says, "But the natural man," that's who we are apart from the Lord, "does not receive the things of the Spirit of God." Why? "For they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." If you want to know the things of God, you need the Holy Spirit of God living in you to explain it to you. And so that's what we need. So Jesus said, okay, I'm going to give you these parables. So it says, when he was alone, verse 10, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. Now this is great. So if you didn't understand what you just read, you're in good company. His disciples didn't know. They needed help. And so Jesus says, to you, he's talking now to his disciples, the 12 that pulled him aside, "it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside, all things come in parables." Now, what's he saying? He's saying, the mysteries of God, you're a member of my family, I'm going to reveal what these mean to you. But if you're outside my family, I feel no obligation to explain it to you. Now, God is not trying to be exclusive. He's not hating anyone. In fact, the Bible is very clear that he desires that all men be saved and all men come to repentance. So that's clearly his desire. But he's not going to give away the family secrets to those outside the family. And so that's what he is saying. So for those who are outside, he describes it this way in verse 12, and he quotes from the Old Testament. "They see, seeing they see, but they don't perceive. And hearing they may hear, but not understand." Have you ever been in a situation where you hear somebody say something and it just right over the head? And you need somebody next to you to explain what just happened. Hey, this is what just happened. Oh, I didn't even know that. I didn't get it. Well, that's what's happening. They're not getting it. Lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. Well, praise the Lord. I'm so glad the disciples asked for him to explain this parable, because now Jesus is going to explain it to them. And so here's what he says. "Do you not yet understand this parable?" This is a rhetorical question. Jesus knew they didn't understand. Okay? So, how then will you understand all the parables? There's one side note I think is important to point out. This second question tells me that this parable is a bit of a key to unlocking the mysteries of some of the other parables. Because notice he says, if you don't understand this parable, you won't understand all the parables. So there's imagery in this parable we will see in later parables that is important to unlocking the mysteries in those parables. So we need to take some of the parables Jesus didn't explain and unlock them in light of what Jesus did explain. So we'll get to that later. But anyway, here's his explanation. The sower sows the seed. And the sower is God himself or any of his disciples that are faithful to take the word of God and to give it out to this world. And by the way, if you're a disciple of Jesus, you are to be about God's business and sowing the word of God, sharing the gospel with the lost world and telling them they can have a hope. Now, when you share that word of God, there are going to be four different responses to the message of the word of God. First off, soil number one, verse 15. Okay, these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes and immediately takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. This one's pretty depressing. So what this is talking about is the type of person that's hard-hearted. They want nothing to do with God or anything to do with his word or his gospel message. And it's described, I call it hard-hearted, because it's the wayside. It's the roadway where the vehicles or whatever, you know, because they back then carts and all that, but to where they would walk. And so the ground would have been trodden down, tamped down real hard. And for a seed to break into that soil and find a soft spot would be incredibly difficult. So that seed just sits right on top of that hard pan and real easy for a bird to swoop down and take that seed. Zero penetration into the heart and mind, has no impact on them. And so it's very sad. This represents the hard-hearted person that wants nothing to do with the things of God. By the way, notice the imagery that birds, in verse 4, it said, the birds took the seed away, and the birds are likened to Satan. So that's an important key to one of the later parables. Not today, but next week. Anyway, the sad thing is here. If you've ever gone street witnessing, you will run into these people. They don't even want to open their door. If they open their door, they're sorry they opened their door. Would you just leave as fast as you can? Can I please give you some information to read at your leisure? No, I want nothing to do with this. Is this type of person? They want nothing to do with the Lord. You will run into those people if you witness for the Lord. Okay, but praise the Lord. There's more types. Second type, verse 16. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word, they immediately receive it with gladness. There's an appearance of excitement for the things of God, but they have no root in themselves. They endure only for a time, and afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now this one's interesting because he likens it to this mixture of rock and soil. Well, can't grow in rock. If there's not some soil there, that seed is not going to grow at all. And with this one, I tend to think of rock with just a very thin layer of soil right upon the top. And that's really what's described because it talks about, you know, not having this kind of depth of earth, right? That's what we saw in verse 5. It's, in fact, it does not have much earth. And so, in fact, at the end of verse 5, no depth of earth. Well, that's a serious problem because if roots try to grow down into the soil, it needs depth to get to the water source and to bring those nutrients into the plant. And ultimately, the single great goal of any plant ultimately is to produce fruit. And if you can't produce fruit, you're not one of God's children. And really, that is the great mark. Notice there's no mention whatsoever about any fruit bearing in the second one. There's the appearance of life, but no fruit bearing. And I think that is, in my opinion, the key to understanding the second and the third type of soil is whether or not it bears fruit. Now, let me make my point here by reading for us from John and chapter 15. God has made this very clear in His Word. Fruit bearing is the measure of whether someone is saved. None of this, I'm trying to scare anyone to think, oh, I thought I was saved, but I'm not. None of that. This is not any scare tactics. But let me read the words of Jesus. I think this will make it clear. Jesus said, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Now here it is. He said, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. Can't get any clearer than that. If you don't bear fruit, I'm going to take you away. And he goes on to say, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes that it may bear more fruit. So if you're a disciple of Jesus, if you're a believer in Jesus, you will bear some fruit. That is the true mark. It's not the appearance of life. It's whether or not you will bear fruit. He goes on a little later in that same passage and says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, but is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them, get this, and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. So for the branch that bears no fruit, it will be burned. This is talking about judgment. So this is the type of person I tend to think of when I think of this second type of soil. This is the type of person that maybe when they were 7, 8, 10, 12, sometime in their past, they went to some Christian camp or something, and they had this experience with God, and they claimed they came forward and put their life, their faith in the Lord, but there's never been 1 ounce of legitimate fruit-bearing ever in their life. They don't want to be around the things of God. They don't want to be around God's people. They never have had an interest in reading the Bible. They're not saved, period, because they bore no fruit. And that's where we need to wake up. And it's sad. I've seen this over the years. One time I was asked to do a memorial service for a man, and it was that exact thing. Tell me about his life. Tell me about his love for the Lord. Well, he never read his Bible. Well, where did he go to church? He never went to church. Never wanted to go to church. Didn't even want to be around God's people. And the family's trying to, in their own sense of hope and their own sense of confusion, think he was okay with God. And I don't want to tear him down at a time like that. And I mean, this is a very touchy situation. But, you know, in my mind, I'm knowing, man, this guy, and they had pointed to some time way back in his life, in this one single moment. And they just say, nope, that's not the measure. I didn't tell him that. But, you know, how you handle those memorials, it's its own thing. But for that person, it can't be a one-time thing. There must be legitimate fruit-bearing in a person's life. It has to be. Remember Jesus' words, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. So this is a great warning to that person that is relying upon some old experience they've never actually experienced intimacy with the Lord. Now we move on to a believer. And I truly, strongly believe this third type of soil is a believer. Now notice what he says here. These are the one, let's see, where was I? So, verse 18, these are the ones that are sown among thorns. And they're the ones who hear the word. Unfortunately, the cares of the world, look at this list Jesus gives. The cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things enter in and they choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. This to me is what I call the distracted Christian, the distracted soul, the distracted life. Notice, it's interesting, back up in verse 7, it says, it yielded no crop. But I think the more important phrase is at the end of verse 19. This is a life that has borne fruit. Remember, I just made it clear that fruit bearing is the real mark of whether or not we're saved. And it says, this person becomes unfruitful. This is the type of person that has borne fruit. But unfortunately, their fruit-bearing days are getting thinner and thinner. The crop is getting thinner every year. There's less and less being produced. It's just not coming out of their lives. And the reason is because they're letting all of these other things come in. The cares of the world. My job. Am I making enough money? The deceitfulness of riches. I'm so into sports. I'm so into things that the kids are doing. I don't come to church. I can whatever. And all of these things, the desires for other things, I'm letting one thing after another crowd into my life. And the Lord is no longer king in my life. He's no longer on the throne. Every other little distraction that comes along, that's what's keeping me from the things of God. And therefore, I become unfruitful. We only bear fruit by being intimate with God. All ministry is supposed to come out of intimacy with the Lord. And this is the type of person that has become so distracted. You wake up one day and go, I'm not looking anything like the Lord. Nothing like the fruits of the Holy Spirit are evident in my life. Now, let me give you some examples in Scripture where we see this. Remember the story of Mary and Martha, the two sisters, and Lazarus was their brother. And they were having a meal one day. And we're told about Martha. She had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted. There's the key. She was distracted with much serving. You can even distract yourself with good things to the exclusion of the better things of letting the service all come out of our intimacy with God. So guess what she did? She actually had the nerve to try to tell Jesus what to do. She approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. That's not a good idea to tell Jesus what to do with your brother or sister. And Jesus answered and said, Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part. You're confused, Martha. Mary's the one that's got it right. She's spending time with me, and then her ministry will flow out of that. So she was distracted. And not only was she distracted, in this moment she's bearing no fruit. In fact, the fruit she's bearing is bitterness and anger. She's saved, but she's distracted from the true things of God. I like the way it's put in Hebrews 12 about how we can be distracted as believers. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside, notice two things. Let us as Christians lay aside every weight, and number two, and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Dear Christian, we know we can be distracted by sin. That's clear. That's what it says. Every weight and sin. As the more we sin, the more we're filled with our flesh, not filled with the Holy Spirit, the more we want to do our own things, the more we feel guilty and don't want to spend time with the Lord and be intimate with Him, and so we get distracted. But we can even have things that are not sin called weights. That's where the things with the kids, the job, the needing to get ahead, the needing to be get up, climb the corporate ladder, the whatever. We can have so many things distract us in this world. It can even be simple little hobbies that have become the great distraction in our walk with the Lord. At the end of the day, when I look at my schedule in the last week, the last month, the last year, is it clear God is the most important thing in my life, or is it all these other things? And have I become unfruitful? Have I woken up one day and said, what in the world am I doing? Am I actually serious about God, or are all of these other things my God? And it can get that way. So the question today is, have I let all of these things in my life become my distraction? Have I become like the church in the book of Revelation, the church of Ephesus, that Jesus had to say, you've left your first love? I see all kinds of activity, but you've left your first love and you've become unfruitful. And so just a great challenge to us today. What saddens me is, as a Christian, we should all be in soil number 4. But I think in the Western culture, as we move on, we're having more and more people slide out of soil number 4 back into soil number 3. and I'm just producing less produce every year. It's looked like there was a drought every year in my life. There's no rain coming in. The fruit's not happening because I'm not being fed. I'm not being filled by God's Holy Spirit. So we should be the fourth one. These are the ones sown on good ground. Those that hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit. Some 30-fold, some 60, some 100. Of course, as believers, depending on where God puts us, depending on the level of gifting and calling, there's different levels of fruit produced by our lives. As we close this section, what does it look like to produce fruit? All you need to do is go to Galatians chapter 5 and look at the fruits of the Spirit. And let's just honestly ask ourselves today, does this represent my life? Am I bearing fruit like this as I read these? The fruit of the Spirit is love. Do I love my fellow man? Do I love my God? Do I love my neighbor? Do I love my family member who I'm mad at right now and I just had an argument with? Am I willing to forgive? Am I willing to die to myself? The next one is joy. Do I truly have joy in this life? This joy that surpasses all circumstances? Am I a joy-filled person? Am I a person of peace? Love, joy, peace. Or am I always arguing? Am I always unhappy? Am I always steaming? Am I full of peace? Am I long-suffering? Am I incredibly patient with people? Am I filled with kindness? Am I filled with goodness? Am I filled with faithfulness, gentleness? How about self-control? Do I look at my sin and feel I have no self-control? Well, there's a reason for that. The power to overcome our sin only comes from God, and His Holy Spirit is the one giving me self-control. So have I distracted myself so I'm never turning to Him for the power to overcome my sin? And on it goes. So it's just a good time to search ourselves. And then if need be, Lord, do you want to reprioritize my life so I can get back out of soil number 3 and get back into soil number 4 where you want me to be a serious fruit producer in this world? This world needs fruit badly. They're so confused, looking all the wrong places to be happy. But God made us to be consistent fruit bearers. And by the way, He's going to keep pruning you. I know it's a painful experience. You know about the most radical thing you can do to a vine once a year in a vineyard is to prune it. But it recovers and then it produces more fruit because it's been pruned. God is in the pruning business. He's in the fruit bearing business. So the great decision here is, am I allowing my Christian life to be distracted by all kinds of things? Just good to ask ourselves. I spend regular time in my life asking, Lord, is there things you want to take out today? Is it just entertainment, TV? What is it you want to remove from my life? Or what's the level of involvement in that do you want me to have? Because even a good thing can be a distraction in my walk. So the great challenge today, where are you in your walk with the Lord? Let's get serious. Now, if you get serious and you start bearing fruit, you're going to be a great light shiner to this world. So the next passage, verse 21, and He said to them, is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Well, that's crazy. Would you ever go to IKEA and buy a lamp and come home and put it under your bed? Plug that thing on. Let's hook it to the light switch at the wall because I don't want to get under the bed to turn it on. It's crazy. I bought it to put it up so I can see light in my room. And these are His disciples. And by the way, we know He's speaking to disciples. We know He's speaking about the fact that His disciples were to put that light out. Because in the parallel account in Luke 8, He says, no one, speaking to His disciples, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel, puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lamp. That's our responsibility. Put it up on the lampstand so that people can see it. So anyway, is it not to be set on a lampstand? There is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret will not come to light. What's He saying? One day everybody will know who Jesus is. There will be no more secrets. This sense of back in the parable, this is just for kingdom people to know these truths. One day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But do you realize what a privilege it is for us as Christians to shed light into another person's life? What a privilege that is. To say, Jesus died for you. Let me shine some light in there and let you see how great He is. Now, how they respond, that's up to them, and we'll see that in the next section. But we're to be shining light. We have an opportunity in this lifetime to demonstrate that light. So anyway, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And He's telling His disciples, listen to me. I've called you to shed light to this world. Now he wants to encourage us in verse 24 and 25 that there's a reward for doing this and being faithful to deliver the message. Take heed what you hear with the same measure you use. If you're stingy with this message of the great gospel to give to the world, well, it'll be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. If you start to be faithful to minister on God's behalf, he'll give you more responsibility, more people, more light. It's just a blessing for whoever has to him, more will be given. But whoever does not have even what he has will be taken away from him. This looks just like the parable of the talents. One guy did nothing with the talents God gave him, and so he took those away and gave it to someone else who would actually put it to use. So this next question is, am I going to be a light bearer to this world? If you're bearing fruit, you're going to be bearing light as well. And now as we close, and it's interesting, as I just kind of teach through the Bible, it's fun sometimes saying, Lord, where do you want this passage to end this week? I really love where we end this week in verses 26 to 29, called the parable of the growing seed. And I think it's important because there's also the type of person that's very serious about the things of God. I want to bear fruit. I want to bear everything God has for me. I want to bear his light too. But maybe I've gotten discouraged because my ministry, I've never seen any kind of result from it. I've never seen any fruit coming back from the ministry I've done. And I've gotten discouraged and I've given up. And I think that Jesus wants to address that kind of a person in verses 26 to 29. Notice he says, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. Again, that's what every one of us is to do as believers. But notice, and he should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow as he himself does not know. It's an interesting picture, isn't it? We go out, we spread the seed. Think about a farmer. He goes out and he spreads seed. He does what he can to move out the chemicals or the manure or the whatever it is to give that the best possible environment to grow. But he goes to bed. And he comes out, he checks on it. But while this is going on, somewhere beneath the soil, that magic process that God has developed, that little seed is dying and it's opening up. And that little thing inside of that seed is now taking in the nutrients, the ground, and it is beginning to bring life. And that farmer looks at that and he says, I don't see any of it happening. All I know is I spread out the seed and I'm trusting that the growth is going to come. Only God knows the growth that's happening under that surface. And the same way when we minister, only God knows what he's doing privately in the heart of that individual. Never is the responsibility for the fruit in that other person, ever is it my responsibility. And we can make the mistake of thinking, I've been ministering to these people, and they're not a one of them is grateful for anything. And I'm just frustrated. I'm just going to give up. And I'm here to tell you, that's the wrong attitude. Our job is only to plant the seed. It's God's job to bring the growth. Let God do his work. It may be months before you see that little thing, finally that first little green that comes up. Oh, there's life. Thank you, Lord. It did happen. The seed did get in there. Let me read how Paul described this process in 1 Corinthians 3. He said, neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters. That's our job. Our job is just to plant and to water. But then it says, but God who gives the increase. He's the one doing the growing under the surface in a different life. Our job is just deliver the message, never get discouraged by the results, leave that up to God. Then he goes on to say, for the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, and after that the full grain in the head. And likewise, with fellow people we minister to, we do pray they come to the Lord. We do pray that one day we'll see the first blade come up, and then the head, and then the full grain, so that one day at harvest time, they'll be with us in the kingdom of heaven. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. God's described as the king of the harvest. It's his harvest. He gets to cause the growth. He gets to bring in what he wants to. So if you're here today, and maybe you've been discouraged at ministry, thinking, I just don't see fruit coming out of my ministry. That's not your job. Your job is to deliver the message and keep being consistent. However, he leads you to keep helping people grow, keep doing the watering as he calls you, do what he's called you, but trust the results to him and don't let yourself get discouraged. So today, where are you? 6 points of decision. Let me remind you. Number one, Is Jesus sane and is he telling the truth? Is he God like he said he is? We need to get that right. Number two, will I blaspheme the Holy Spirit of God by not trusting in Jesus that he is who he said he is? That you must get right. Do you want to be a member of the family of God? If you got the blaspheming one right, you're a member. Fourth, will I choose to be a consistent fruit bearer, or will I continue to allow distractions in my life from the ministry God has for us? And if you will not get distracted, you'll bear a whole bunch of light, and you'll also get to see much fruit coming out of others, but it's not your responsibility. It's the responsibility of the Lord. Let's bow our heads in prayer. I just feel the Lord wants me to ask today, particularly back on this issue of the parable of the sower. I really do believe we live in a culture where so many Christians, their fruit-bearing days, it's like all the good days were in the past. I'm not bearing any fruit anymore. I've let anything and everything come into my life and distract me. And I just want, potentially, I just really believe the Lord wants me to throw out a little bit of an invitation today. If you've realized, I need to spend some time with the Lord and ask him, what do you want to prune out? What do you want to do to reprioritize my life? And if you want today to be a day that I'm going to make a commitment to seek the Lord and say, Lord, I want you to be able to be king of my life and reprioritize things, I'm going to give you that place. So with your heads bowed, if you want, I want to pray for you. If you're in that place, you say, I have let the distractions go. I'm not doing that anymore. I want to recommit my life to complete and total surrender to the Lord. I'm just going to ask you to just privately raise your hand. And I want to pray for you. Great, I see some hands. Praise the Lord. And just something between you and the Lord. He has a great plan for your life, a great ministry for you. Wonderful. Anyone else? Let me pray for you. Father, I am so thankful that the greatest life that's ever to be lived is a life as a Jesus follower. And as we get intimate with you, you want us to bear fruit bearing 30, some 60, some 100 fold. And Lord, I pray that for these that have raised their hands, Lord, others that maybe they should have, but just weren't ready yet. Lord, would you minister to them? And would you give them the discipline, the self-control to sit down today, tomorrow, over the next few days, and to begin to seek you? Lord, what do you want to change in my life? What do you want to take out to make you put back you on the throne of my heart and my mind and let you be the decision maker? Lord, help me to be more serious about you. I pray you'd minister to them, Lord. Give them your wisdom. I pray your Holy Spirit. Maybe for the first time they'd feel they're really hearing your voice and directing their lives. The stakes are way too great. And Father, we want to be all that you've called us to be in this world. So minister to us. Bless us and help us all to be in the serious fruit-producing business for you. We thank you and praise you for the calling in our lives, all you're going to do, and that we may minister to this world around us. We particularly, Lord, we want to influence those you put into our sphere of influence. But we need to be serious about you so they can see what a good Christian life looks like. So thank you for blessing us today, Lord. Thank you for the challenge. Thank you for the decisions we need to make. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.